standing and turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9. We're continuing the prayer of the Levites in Nehemiah chapter 9. We'll pick up our reading in verse 15 and we'll read through to verse 21. Nehemiah 9, starting in verse 15 to verse 21. Hear now the inspired word of God. You provided bread from heaven for them in their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, "This is your God who brought you up from Egypt," and committed great blasphemies, you, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching. That, Father, that we would be able to hear what you have to say to us, that we would learn from it, and that first and foremost, Father, it would cause us to respond in worship and praise and giving you glory. And then, Father, when we leave this place, that we would apply what we have heard and that we would walk in a manner worthy of the calling we have in Jesus Christ. It's to that end that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The Roman statesman and philosopher Cicero, he was a 1st century B.C. philosopher, and he tells the story of a 4th century B.C. emperor named Dionysius II. Dionysius was a tyrant who ruled the city of Syracuse in southern Italy. That was the Greek portion of Italy. And by all appearances, Dionysius had everything that he needed or could ever want. His wealth was renowned. He had all the benefits that money and his position could offer. He had the best clothing. He had a luxurious home. He ate the best foods. He even had court flatterers whose sole job was to flatter him and to tell him how good he was and how great he was. One such person was a man by the name of Damocles. And one day, as Damocles was going on and on about how fortunate Dionysius was, with all of his wealth and his power, and how easy a life he really had it as the emperor, Dionysius responded and said, "Do you really think it's that easy being me? How would you like to switch and be emperor for a day?" And Damocles quickly responded with an enthusiastic yes. And so Dionysius made all the arrangements to have Damocles see what life was really like as a ruler. And Damocles had started off the day enjoying himself immensely, sitting on the throne, until he looked up. And there, suspended from the ceiling, right above his head, was a huge sword hanging from the ceiling by a horsehair. Dionysius said, That's what it's like being a ruler. Damocles quickly revised his request and said, "Can I leave now?" The sword of Damocles has become a symbol of impending doom. It's unfortunate that many Christians have a view of life that God has a huge sword of Damocles hanging over their head, and he is just waiting for them to make a mistake, and he will release the sword, bringing about their doom. Some churches have specialized in instilling a sense of guilt in their parishioners. Throughout the church age, there have been sects that emphasize radical acts of asceticism that would be practiced to purge the guilt of the individuals. In fact, Martin Luther, prior to his conversion, was said to have beat himself in his prayer time, trying to purge himself of his guilty conscience. That has led some modern-day churches to move to the other extreme. And some churches today refuse to preach anything about sin, judgment, and condemnation at all. And so their preaching is more like the court flatterers of Dionysius, just telling people what they want to hear. Other churches have drawn a line, and they say that the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath, but the God of the New Testament is a loving God and only wants good things for you. So smile, God has a wonderful plan for your life. The reality is this. The God of the Old and New Testaments is the same God who changes not. And it is a complete distortion of his character to make such a dichotomy. Since the fall of Adam, all men are at odds with God. They are all alienated from him and under his wrath and under his condemnation. You could even say that all men walk around every day with a sword of Damocles hanging over their heads. But through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, the sword has been removed, and the people of God are in covenant with Almighty God, who reveals himself in quite a different way. And that brings us to our study in Nehemiah. Remember where we are in Nehemiah. Remember that Nehemiah, at the beginning of the book, I'm going to do a little bit of a recap, because not that we got bogged down, but we've been in the Sabbath day for about 4 weeks, and we've been in this prayer, and sometimes it's good to go back and remember where we started from. But remember that Nehemiah, at the beginning of the book, petitioned the king to return to Jerusalem because he'd gotten the bad report of what the condition of Jerusalem was like. And so we saw the character of Nehemiah as a godly man who had the favor of the king to accomplish this task that God had sent him on. And despite opposition from many quarters, the work is done in record time. And after celebrating the Day of Atonement upon completion of the project, the remnant who lived in Jerusalem gathered together to worship God. And in this setting, the Levites take the podium and they offer a prayer to God. And in that prayer, they have recounted a brief history of what God has done for Israel. Now remember that the Levites started this prayer by remembering that God is the Creator God. He is the one who spoke the world into existence. He is the author of all life. Without him there would be no existence at all. And this fact alone makes him worthy of all praise and glory and honor, just because he is the Creator God. But then they reminded the people of the fact that God entered into a covenant with Abraham, took him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, changed his name to Abraham. And the very reason the Israelites enjoy any blessing at all is because of this covenant that God entered into. It was a gracious covenant. And God had chosen Abraham from all the peoples of the earth and set his blessing upon him. And he made great promises to him and to his seed. One of those promises was that through him all the people of the earth would be blessed. Then the Levites continued in their prayer, and they reminded the people of the deliverance from the Egyptians through the Exodus, and how even when all looked bleak, when there appeared to be no hope, how God persuaded Pharaoh to let them go, and how he divided the sea to allow them to escape, and how gracious God was to lead them by the use of the pillars of the cloud by day and the fire by night. And all of this is a reminder in the prayer. They haven't even gotten any petitions in this prayer. They're just praising God for what he has done. And then we found something very interesting. Because one of the reasons, and this is what we spent a good deal of time on, one of the reasons that they are said to be blessed is because God gave them his law. What an interesting thing. Far from being a burden, this was considered by the Israelites to be a great blessing. And including in that blessing was the privilege of the Sabbath rest for the people of God. This is all the things that the Levites were rehearsing and recounting for the people in their prayer. This great prayer of thanksgiving, of gratefulness to Almighty God. And now we come in verse 15, as they continue to recount the past, the wilderness wandering. Look at verse 15 of Nehemiah chapter 9. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. Once again, we see the goodness of God as he provides food and drink even in the wilderness. Just think of the miraculous things that God has done. He brings them out of Egypt, and he has them gather manna, which is like bread. He brings water forth from a rock when they were thirsty. This is a marvelous history. And he brings them right up to the border of the land of promise, and he tells them, go in. The Levites are clearly laying before the people the goodness of God. That's what I've titled the message this morning. It's a Levite's prayer, but the goodness of God. But what was the response of the Israelites, when God was pouring out all of these blessings, all of these wonders? Now look at the text as it continues in verse 16. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. That is a stinging commentary. Think of all the good things that they've related up until this point, and how did the Israelites respond? They were arrogant. You know, arrogance has to be one of the primary sins in all of us. Let me give you the definition. I'm going to give you two definitions, both from contemporary dictionaries. Arrogance, an attitude of superiority manifested in an overbearing manner or in presumptuous claims or assumptions. Or another, overbearing pride manifested by a superior manner toward inferiors. You see, instead of being humbled at having been chosen by God and the recipients of blessings not deserved or earned, they became arrogant, they became demanding. And that overbearing attitude caused them to grumble and complain and have ungrateful hearts when they didn't get what they wanted. Remember, for the context for these comments, it's specifically the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And why were they relegated to wandering 40 years in the wilderness? God told them, and they relate that here, brought them right through the land, right up to the borders, and say, go and take it. I am with you. And what did they say? Oh, no. The people are too big for us. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. They trusted in their own understanding instead of trusting in the word of the Lord. And they became arrogant. God, we know better than you. That's what they were saying. And they grumbled and they complained about every little inconvenience. Text also says they were stubborn. And I think the King James says they were stiff-necked, which actually I love that term, stiff-necked. You couldn't turn them. They had a focus, and the focus was in the wrong direction. And even when God answered their complaints, they were not grateful. They would not change from their arrogant behavior. They constantly came against Moses and Aaron with demands to satisfy their fleshly desires. They even complained about the manna that God had provided for them, that it got old. Think about that for a minute. God miraculously provides food in the desert so that they don't starve, and they complain about it. That would be like rescuing someone who's been floating at sea with no food and no water, and you go offer them a hamburger and say, no, I want to hold out some for filet mignon. And their arrogance and their stubborn attitudes led to disobedience, outright disobedience. And we're going to see more about that in future messages, just how often and in how many ways they disobeyed the word of God. God would give them clear commandments and he disobeyed. God even blesses them and gives them the Ten Commandments written on pillars of, on tablets of stone, written by the finger of God himself. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine Moses coming down the mountain with these two tablets, and saying, here are these Ten Commandments. God wrote them. What do we do for an autograph these days? If you get an autograph of a Mickey Mantle or a Derek Jeter, or I'm trying to think of a Met. There's not too many I'd want to. David Wright, there we go. Jose Reyes. I knew I could come up with a couple. What would we do? In fact, we had the chaplain for the Mets come and speak at our school last year. And he presented me with a baseball autographed by Fernando Tatis. This nobody's ever seen. Who? Fernando Tatis is the only player in the history of baseball to hit two grand slams in the same inning off the same pitcher. I have that baseball in my drawer at home. Okay, not the same one that he hit, but anyway. We prize these things. Moses comes down the mountain and he has tablets with the finger of God. And they disobey. The text continues and says, they refused to listen. Even when confronted by the truth, they would not turn from their evil ways. The history of the 40 years in the wilderness was marked with God pronouncing judgment upon them because even after warnings about their disobedience, they would not listen. So at one point, God sent fiery serpents to plague them. He caused the ground to open and swallow up thousands of men at once. Did that change? They were still stiff-necked. And they refused to listen. Then it says, they failed to remember the miracles. I mean, this is one of the most telling of all signs. God would perform miracle after miracle. Think of all the miracles that God performed in that 40-year history. And the people had short memories. What did they want? I want to go back to Egypt. They forgot what life was like in Egypt. 10 plagues. Just, could you imagine living in the land of Goshen and seeing each one of those 10 plagues on all the land except where you live? Can you imagine just that one night when the angel of the Lord passed over and slayed the firstborn in every household of the Egyptians? How can you forget something like that? Here we are 10 years later, and how many of us have forgotten 9/11? I'll be honest with you. It's etched in my mind as something, because it was so close to us here, and I had friends perish in there. It's almost a daily occurrence that somehow I'm reminded of 9/11. Here was this great event of these 10 plagues, the deliverance from Egypt, the spreading of the waters, and they forget. I want to go back to Egypt. So much so that they actually appoint the leader. They want to rally the troops. I want to go back to slavery. You know what they're saying? I don't believe your promise, God. I don't believe that there is this land of promise, that you have an inheritance for us. And that's why they had to wander for 40 years, because of their lack of faith. But let's be honest. Isn't that pretty much a description of all of mankind? Lest we sit here and point our finger at the Israelites, which is easy to do. That's pretty much a description of everyone, isn't it? We all have short memories. But now the Levites, in their prayer, they turn. And now they focus and they show the contrast from the rebellion of the Israelites to the goodness of God. Look at verse 17. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. You know, it's noteworthy that they begin by recounting that God is a God of forgiveness. God has provided a way to forgive His people of their sins. Paul tells us that these things of the Old Testament were written about the Jews as examples for us upon whom the end of the age has come. He says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All of the history of the nation of Israel, in all of it, God showed Himself to be a God of forgiveness. I just have to stop here for a minute. There is no dichotomy between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. The Old Testament is a testimony to the covenant of grace and of faith and of forgiveness and of mercy. Or God would have wiped those people out long ago. God is a God of forgiveness. And of course, that forgiveness, His grace, His mercy was epitomized in that He sent His only begotten Son to provide the way of forgiveness. How blessed we are that God did not and does not condemn sinners to hell at their very first sin. Or not one of us would be in this room today. And forgiveness is possible because it is the next, because of the next characteristic of God. He is gracious. He is gracious. And that means that He is willing to give us what we do not deserve. There's one thing that you will never hear me pray for: justice. I don't think there's a person in here who would want justice. Or you might say you want justice. Remember, God knows your heart. I never pray for justice. I pray that God would continue to be gracious and merciful and compassionate upon me. Adam didn't deserve to live past that first bite of the fruit. And yet God was gracious and allowed him to. Abraham didn't deserve to be chosen by God. He was an idolater in the land of the Ur of the Chaldees. Israel as a nation deserved to perish in the wilderness a dozen or more times. And you and I have deserved to perish time and time again. Why are we here today? Because God is a gracious God who gives good things to men who have earned nothing. Don't ever forget that. He is a compassionate God, the text continues. The Bible constantly tells us that God looked down upon the condition of mankind and had compassion upon him. Even though his condition was brought on by himself. Boy, the messes we can get ourselves into. Anybody here? I major in creating messes for myself. Usually with my mouth. And God is merciful. Mankind deserves not only suffering on earth, but eternal suffering. And God looks down from heaven with compassion. I love John 3:16. And I don't think it's quoted often enough in Reformed churches. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's our compassionate God. How often did we see Jesus in his earthly ministry look upon a man or a woman or child and have compassion upon them? Even the rich young ruler, when he walked away, when he rejected what he had to say, the scripture tells us that Jesus looked at him with compassion. Jesus stood over Jerusalem, and he looked at Jerusalem. And in Matthew 23, verse 37, we hear the words of Jesus. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Do you see the compassion of our great God? And the next one falls right in line with it. Slow to anger. Aren't you glad that God is slow to anger? You ever be around an angry person who flips out at the drop of a hat? Aren't we grateful that God doesn't? You know, the way some people portray God, he's just sitting in heaven, waiting for you to mess up, so that he can zap you. The Bible teaches just the opposite. God is gracious, he's compassionate, and he is slow to anger. He gives more time to allow you to repent. Paul said it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. God will put up the weaknesses of men whom he has called to himself. You know, one of the amazing things about the Bible is that it shows its heroes warts and all. If I were writing a book, and I wanted to write a book about myself, I wouldn't include all the stuff in that God included about David. I'd leave a couple chapters out. How about Abraham? Oh, she's my sister. She's not my wife. Can you picture Sarah say what? Sister? How about Moses? How about Peter? I don't know him. And what did God do? These are the heroes of the faith. God used imperfect men to accomplish his will. He's compassionate. He's long-suffering. He's slow to anger. And then it says he abounds in loving kindness. Why does he abound in loving kindness? Because he is abounding in love. You know, this is one of the central characteristics of God. Listen carefully. Love doesn't define God. God defines love. God is love. The reason we have any capacity for love is that we are image bearers of God and can love as a reflection of his love for us. And once again, this love of God is shown in the nth degree in the sending of his only begotten Son. I just think of that little chorus, "Oh, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God." Sometimes those little choruses had some great truth in it. How can I be called the son of God? Because God is abounding. And notice, I love the way it says abounding. Not that he's even loving kindness, but he abounds in loving kindness. And which leads us to the next characteristic. He didn't forsake them. See, that love manifested itself in real and tangible ways. Look at verses 18 and 19. "Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, 'This is your God who brought you up from Egypt,' and committed great blasphemies, you in your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness." In the epitome of blasphemy, while Moses is still on the mountain, they made an idol. If there was ever a time, and there were many times, where God would have been justified, even in the eyes of sinful men, to wipe them out, that would have been one of the times. In one of the most blatant violations of the Ten Commandments, outright rebellion against God and all that he stands for, they form this golden calf, worship it, and say, "This is the God who brought us out of Egypt." And yet, God didn't forsake them. The fact is, even after that event, he continued to guide them. Look at the rest of verse 19. "The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go." God could have said, "The golden calf, this is your God. He brought you out of Egypt. Let him lead you. See how far that gets you." But he didn't. He continued to provide the pillars, to provide guidance, both by day or night. And in verse 20, the Levites continue, "You gave your good spirit to instruct them." Little phrase, little sentence, but pregnant with meaning. The ministry of the Holy Spirit continued upon the people. God did not withdraw his Spirit from them. You know, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I think, sometimes is minimized in the Old Covenant. We don't talk about it that much. But the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is a crucial one. Remember, without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, no one would be saved in the Old Testament either. You can't be saved apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And God continued to minister through His Spirit, even in the midst of this rebellious and stiff-necked people. And then, fascinatingly, look at what it says in verses 20 and 21. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth. You gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. With all of that, look at the goodness of God. Continued to feed them, continued to give them drink. And not only that, their clothes didn't wear out. And with all that walking, no foot problems. You know, you could just say that the entire 40 years in the wilderness was one big miracle from beginning to end. And even though they rebelled, God continued to provide for them. I want to make a distinction here as we close. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, that means you've never repented of your sin. You fit all the characteristics of what we've seen manifested in the Israelites. Arrogance, stubbornness, disobedience, won't listen. You are walking around day by day with the sword of Damocles hanging over your head. And it is hanging there by a horsehair. That great sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And you need to understand something too. I've been talking about the goodness of God. You may have experienced in some small measure the goodness of God. The day will come when that will end. And you will be nothing but the recipient of His wrath. And it will pour out upon you without mercy, without compassion, because every one of these elements of God, these characteristics of God, will be missing in hell. The only reason you're still here is that God is a gracious and compassionate God who is long-suffering. But one day, God will require you to stand before Him. And if you have refused to bow the knee, He will require your soul. And you don't know when that will be. Not one of us in this room is guaranteed tomorrow. And so this morning, as a minister of the gospel, as somebody who's been ordained to preach the gospel, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, I would urge you, I would compel you with every ounce of my being to repent and come to Jesus Christ. On the other hand, if you're here today and you are a Christian, you are already under the blessing of God. You are heirs to all the promises of Jesus Christ. And what I would encourage you today is then ask you, is do you live like it? Are you a doom and gloom person? Are you walking around as though you had a sword of Damocles over your head? You don't. If you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you don't have that sword over your head. All you have to expect is the blessing of God in eternity forever and ever. You are blessed by God. You are one of His beloved. The Christian, of all people, should be the most joyful, the most grateful, and the most humble. because we know that all the blessings that we are heirs to, everything that we enjoy in this life, and all the promises laid up for us in heaven are all free gifts to us, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. We didn't earn a one of them. We don't deserve one of them. And so we bow before our great and good God with thankful and grateful hearts in abject humility. I would just encourage you, Christian, live in accordance with the promises that God has given to you. Let the world see Christ in you. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and first and foremost, Father, I would pray for the one here today who doesn't know you, that today, Father, that your Holy Spirit would do radical heart surgery, take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. And then, Father, for those who are here who do know you, Father, I pray that you would fill them up to all the fullness of Jesus Christ, that, Father, that they would know what the height, the breadth, the depth of your love is, that, Father, that we would live in a manner according to our calling in Jesus Christ, that, Father, that every Christian here would experience the joy and the peace that passes all understanding, that can only come through that relationship with him. Father, we know we don't deserve it. We know we didn't earn it, but we thank you because you are a forgiving, compassionate, loving, kind, and slow to anger, and you are so patient with us. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.